I have in my hand a little red book, and I suppose that all of us here recognize what it is. If I were to call on anyone, you would say it's a New Testament. And that's correct, it is. In fact, on the title page, it says, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which, if you think of it for a moment, is quite a claim for this book to make. When you remember that the Lord Jesus lived hundreds of years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, and this little book claims to be the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The New Testament that comes from Him. The New Testament of those earliest Christians, the earliest church. Well, when you think of a claim like that, you ask yourself, how can I know that this is indeed the New Testament of those earliest Christians? That it is indeed the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 20 centuries have gone by. How do I know that this book that was bought during this century is the same that the early church read and profited by? How do I know that the New Testament documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of the books of the New Testament, are indeed reliable? That is, the ones that we have today. And this is the question that confronts us this afternoon. In the first place, I'd like to point out some of the difficulties which inhere in this question, in case you're not aware of them. You know, for one thing, we don't possess a single original manuscript of any book of the New Testament. Not any part of the New Testament do we have in the original autograph. That is, that original manuscript that was written by the hand of the author himself. We don't possess a single original manuscript of any one of the 27 New Testament books. And on top of this, we don't even have the written testimony of anyone in antiquity who had seen one of those original manuscripts of the New Testament. You see, if we wanted to find out if our copy of the Declaration of Independence is accurate, the copy we may happen to have in a book or something in our possession today, there's a way in which we can check it. We can take that copy which we possess, we can go to Washington, D.C., to the National Archives Building, and there in that glass-filled helium case, we find the original of the Declaration of Independence. And we can check our copy against the original, word for word, to see if our copy is exact. But you can't do that with the New Testament. You can't go over to Palestine or somewhere like that and find the original manuscripts and check the Gospel of Matthew against the original. Because the original, as far as we know, doesn't exist anywhere today. And that is a problem. That's a part of our problem this afternoon. How do we know that this is indeed the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Then there's another way of looking at it. In the second place, consider the tremendous possibility of error as through the years the New Testament was copied and recopied and copied and recopied through many hands in many, many circumstances. The New Testament was passed down to us from generation to generation for years until the invention of printing. The New Testament was copied by hand. Well, when you stop to think about that for a minute, you begin to realize how much chance there was for making errors. And if you don't, all you need to do is to engage in having a few items printed today. Send them to a good print shop. And then get them from the printer, the proofs from the printer, and read the proofs. And see for yourself how much possibility there is for error. I've had many, many things go to the print shop. I proofread them after good proofreaders have read them at good printing houses in the city of Denver. And even after good proofreaders, professional proofreaders have read them, I've still found errors that they pass by. And then to my own chagrin, after having read them and having them printed, I've gone back sometimes and found errors that I skipped, plus the proofreader, plus the printer. So you see, there are many possibilities for errors in this technical day of ours. In this day of highly developed, skilled print setters and so on. But you know, back in those days, when the New Testament was being copied by hand, there was much more possibility for error. For one thing, they didn't have fine electric lights like these. Their buildings were, for the most part, not well-lighted buildings with big windows, picture windows, and that kind of thing. Not only that, you may be aware of the fact that eyeglasses were not invented until somewhere around the 13th century. And so for many, many years, men copied copies of the scripture, who no doubt when they got to be my age were not really capable of seeing what they were copying. So you see, there was the possibility for error because of poor eyesight and because of no eyeglasses, because of poor lighting. But then on top of that, there was another matter that compounded this possibility of error. And that is that many times when they copied, they tried to engage in mass production. They didn't have a printing press so that they could roll the copies off one after the other. So they would have an individual stand up in front or sit up in front with a Greek manuscript. And he would read that Greek manuscript slowly, and a whole group of scribes sitting at desks in front of him would copy as he dictated the manuscript to them. Now you can see that there is not only the possibility of writing the wrong thing, because oftentimes we do it. I've done it many times. I've written when I thought I was writing thee, I've written then. Or when I thought I was writing then, I've written thee. Things like that. There's the possibility of writing the wrong thing. There's the possibility of hearing the wrong thing, you see, as the reader was reading it. For there are words that are similar. And then, of course, there is the possibility of getting drowsy, as I see some of you getting already. And, you know, if you're a little bit drowsy, well, you don't hear the right thing. You don't write the right thing. And so many, many errors could possibly have crept in and did creep in. If you don't think that it's possible for errors to creep in when you're copying, I suggest that sometime, just for the fun of it, you take the book of Romans and copy it by hand. Take a little while to do it, but do it. And then when you've copied it by hand, get a friend of yours to read the book of Romans to you as you check your manuscript. Don't let him check your manuscript. It might be embarrassing. You check your manuscript and let him do the reading. And you'll be surprised at how many errors have crept in as you have very meticulously and carefully tried to copy the book of Romans by hand. So you see, many errors did creep into the manuscripts through the years. Therefore, we are right this afternoon in asking the question, how can we be sure that this is the pure, the genuine New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Then there's another factor that ought to be considered, and that is the number of variations that exist in the many manuscripts which we possess today. There are something like 400,000 variations in the various manuscripts of the New Testament which we possess today. 400,000 variations, variant readings. Now, this doesn't mean that there are 400,000 separate words in the New Testament where there is a variant. That isn't what I'm saying. But I'm saying that in the many manuscripts that we possess, there are 400,000 variations. Maybe there may be 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or 15 variants for one single word in the New Testament. Or maybe there may be one variant that occurs in 100 separate manuscripts, a different reading, you see, than you have in the bulk of the manuscripts. And in that sense, there are 400,000 variant readings in the various Greek manuscripts of our New Testament. And that, again, is a figure that is tremendous and that may cause us to sit up and to say, how can I be sure that this is the New Testament of the earliest church, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Then let me pose another problem. And that's the problem that we call the problem of canonicity. That is, the question of the collection of these 27 books. How did these particular 27 books come to be selected anyway? That's we call the group of New Testament writings the canon of the New Testament. It's that group of books that have become authoritative. And so we're talking about the problem of canonicity. You see, these New Testament books were written by different individuals. They were written at different times. They were written to meet different needs. They were sent to different churches, different individuals. And so they arise out of a multiplicity of circumstances. And not only that, there were many other books beside these 27 books that were in circulation in those days. There were other religious books. There were other Christian books. For example, there was a book written by a man by the name of Clement, who was bishop in the Church of Rome, and he wrote it to the church in Corinth. It's a very good book. It contains excellent spiritual material. And for a while, there were some who thought that perhaps that epistle of Clement ought to be included in the New Testament. The question I'm raising is, how do we know that these 27 books which appear in our New Testament are the ones that ought to be there, that God wanted to be there? And how do we know that some other books, like First Clement, ought not to have been in this book, our New Testament? The question is, how do I know that 2 Peter belongs in the canon of the New Testament? And how do I know that 1 Clement didn't belong in the canon of the New Testament? This is a part of the problem that I pose this afternoon when I say, how can we be sure that this book with 27 sections is indeed the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? These 27 books, no more and no less. Well, what I've been trying to do is to pose the problem and to help you to see what is before us and why we should discuss this subject. Now, I think it's time for me to begin to suggest some answers and to talk about the preservation of these New Testament documents down through the years. It really isn't as bad as it may look. Because, you see, we have today far more manuscripts of the New Testament than we do of any other ancient book. There's no other book that comes from comparable time, the time of the New Testament, shortly before or shortly after, that can begin to compare with the New Testament as far as the number of ancient manuscripts that are in existence today. You see, there are about 5,000 Greek manuscripts which we possess today of all or part of the New Testament. Some of those manuscripts contain the whole thing. Some contain most of the New Testament. Some may contain just one book of the New Testament. But there are about 5,000, over 5,000 Greek manuscripts in existence today, which we can compare to see whether or not we do have the New Testament of the early church. Not only that, but the New Testament was very early translated into various languages. And we have some 9,000 manuscripts. That means handwritten copies. Now, a manuscript is handwritten, bear in mind, not typeset, but handwritten. We have some 9,000 manuscripts of early versions of the New Testament. A version is the translation of the New Testament out of the Greek into some other language. And the New Testament was translated very early into Latin. It was translated into Syriac. It was translated into Gothic, and so on. But there are some 9,000 early manuscripts of the New Testament translated in various languages such as these. Now, added up, we have 9,000 and 5,000, so we have some 14,000 manuscripts that go back to early times of all or a part of the New Testament. But that's not all we have. There was a group of writers and thinkers and leaders who have come to be known as the early church fathers, including such men as Irenaeus and Tertullian and Chrysostom and so on. These were early church leaders who wrote, and some of them wrote voluminously. They quoted the New Testament prolifically. Their writings are just jam-packed with quotations out of the New Testament. So much so is this true that if we were to lose, or all of the copies of our New Testament were to be destroyed today, so that we didn't have a single copy of the New Testament left, if we had the writings of the church fathers, we could from those writings reconstruct the New Testament, not once, but several times. So many times did they quote from the New Testament. So you see, if you want to know whether we have the New Testament that the early church fathers have today, all we need to do is to compare what we have with the writings of the church fathers and check their quotations against what we have today. It's another proof, you see, of the trustworthiness of the documents that we're talking about this afternoon. Add them up. What did we say? Something like 14,000 manuscripts. In addition, the quotations of the church fathers. Now let's talk about some of the early writers, secular writers of that day. I've put on the board over here some names. Julius Caesar, and we're going to be talking about his Gallic War. And Tacitus, we're going to be talking about his histories and his annals. Thucydides' histories and Herodotus' histories and the writings of Catullus. Let me indicate how many manuscripts we have for these various documents, well-known documents. In fact, a great deal of our history of those early times rests upon documents like the histories of Tacitus. But Caesar's Gallic War, we have 10 good manuscripts. And Julius Caesar wrote about 50 years before the birth of Christ, or 45 years before the birth of Christ. We have 10 manuscripts, and that's all. And then let's take the history of Tacitus, or the histories of Tacitus. We only have one manuscript. And that one manuscript is not complete. It contains only 4.5 of the original 14 books of Tacitus' history. Tacitus' annals fare no better. Because we have one manuscript of the Annals of Tacitus. And that, again, is incomplete. It contains only 10 of the 16 original books. Just one manuscript. Thucydides' history, we have about 8 manuscripts. And the history of Herodotus, we're better off here. We have 15 manuscripts, almost astronomical in comparison with some of the others. And then the writings of Catullus, we have 3 manuscripts. Now, these are representative of the literature of that time. I have not picked out writings that have the least number of manuscripts, you see. This is the way it is with secular writings of that day. And when you compare this list of figures, 3, 1, 8, 10, 15, with the figures that we gave for the New Testament, 14,000 manuscripts of all are part of the New Testament. You can see there is no comparison whatsoever between the number of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament and the number that we have for the standard secular writings of the same period of time. Therefore, the problem isn't as great as it looks, because we have many, many, many witnesses to the trustworthiness of our New Testament. And if scholars accept, as they do, as fairly accurate what we have from Tacitus and what we have from Caesar and what we have from Herodotus, certainly we can accept what we have in the New Testament as being accurate, an accurate representation of what the New Testament church had to begin with. Then on top of this, the manuscripts of our New Testament go back earlier than the manuscripts of those secular writings. Let's talk, for example, about these New Testament manuscripts. I've listed them here. Let's see, can I turn this a little bit more? I don't know if everybody can see it or not. Can you still see it over here? Anyway, maybe you can. Maybe we all can't see it together. But up here I have the name Beatty. This is the Chester Beatty Papyri, which it contains almost the complete New Testament. Here I have the Bodmer Papyrus of Luke. And over here I have the Bodmer Papyrus of John's Gospel, relatively recently discovered, good manuscripts containing only the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. And then here I have the word Sinaiticus, which of course is a manuscript of the complete New Testament found in St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. That's where it got the name. And here I have the Vaticanus manuscript. You can recognize by its name. It was discovered in the Vatican Library, still resides there today. These two manuscripts are our two best manuscripts. Vaticanus is almost complete, not quite, contains almost the whole New Testament. Now, let's talk about the dates of these manuscripts, and let's see how they compare with the other manuscripts over there. The Chester Beatty Papyri date around 225. That's about the time when the Chester Beatty Papyri were copied. Now, the New Testament was written between the years 50 and 100, let's say, in round figures. So let's use the number 75 as an average figure. Let's subtract, and we'll see that we get here 150 years from the time when the New Testament manuscripts were originally produced and the time when the Chester Beatty Papyrus was copied. Or let's take the Bodmer Papyrus of John. The Bodmer Papyrus of John was copied around 200. John's Gospel was written around 85. Which means that the Bodmer Papyrus of John is 115 years after the time when John wrote his gospel. Or let's take the Bodmer Papyrus of Luke. It, again, comes from around 200, somewhere between, let's say 200, 225, something like that. And the Gospel of Luke was written around 60. So you have here 140 years between the writing of Luke's gospel and the copying in the Bodmer Papyrus. This Rylands Papyrus is a very interesting papyrus. It is just a small piece of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. The thing that makes it so significant is that it dates about 125. It's the earliest portion of the New Testament that we have existing. It was found in a little provincial town down in Egypt, in the scrap heap, in the rubbish pile. Somebody emptied their waste paper basket years and years ago, and of course in that dry climate, the papyrus was protected under the sands, and it was discovered here a number of years ago. It put to an end, once and for all, this old idea that critics used to have, that John's Gospel wasn't written by John the Apostle, but it was written around 150 or 200 A.D., and no longer can critics say that it was written 150 or 200 A.D. after John the Apostle had died. Now it is recognized by critics of all stripes that the Gospel of John was written, possibly during the lifetime of John himself. But anyway, if John's Gospel was written in 85, and this papyrus was copied in 125, you have 40 years between the copying of this papyrus and the writing of John's Gospel. Now, it's only a small portion, that's true, but it is enough to be significant. And so you can see how close we're pushing back to the time when the New Testament was written. Now, these other two over here, the Sinaiticus manuscript, was copied about 375. If we figure that the New Testament was written on an average about 75, that means that we've got 300 years there between this best manuscript which we possess and the original writing of the New Testament. The Vaticanus compares with it as also being the best, let's say, and it dates around 350. And we subtract 75 from that, and we get 275 years. Now, those are big figures there. We think, well, that's getting a long ways away from the time of the writing of the New Testament, and so we can't trust that too much. But let's see how we fare when we get to talking about secular writings over here. Let's talk about Caesar's Gallic War. The earliest manuscript of Caesar's Gallic War, which we possess, comes from the year AD 900. And Caesar wrote his Gallic War about 50 BC. So you've got 950 years that separate the writing of Caesar's Gallic War and the earliest manuscript which we possess. Or take, let's see what we have next here. Let's take Tacitus. Tacitus' earliest manuscript, again, is 900. And the date when Tacitus originally wrote was 100 AD. So you've got 800 years separating the copy, the earliest copy that we have, and the original that Tacitus wrote. Or take the history of Thucydides. The earliest that we have, again, is 900. It seems as though in 900 they've made a good collection of manuscripts. But that's the earliest manuscript we have of Thucydides. And Thucydides wrote his history 400 B.C., which means you've got 1,300 years between the time when Thucydides wrote and the earliest manuscript that we possess of Thucydides. The same is true of Herodotus. It's 900 for Herodotus, and it's 425 B.C. when Herodotus wrote. So we have 1,325 years. And when we get to Catullus, it is even worse, because the earliest manuscript that we have of Catullus is 1,400 A.D., and Catullus wrote about 50 B.C. Let me see, am I right? Yes, 50 B.C. And so we have 1,450 years that stand between the writing of Catullus' writings and our earliest manuscript. Now you can see that over here, 300 and 275 is not very much compared with the figures that we have over here. How much better our New Testament fares as far as getting back to the original is concerned, getting back near to the original. There is no comparison between the secular manuscripts and the manuscripts of our New Testament as far as this fact is concerned. So if we can trust the secular manuscripts, and scholars do trust them, then certainly we can trust the manuscripts of our New Testament. And certainly we have reason for believing that this is the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the New Testament of the earliest Christians. But now, what about those 400,000 variations we were talking about? Maybe, even though we do have fairly good manuscripts, a number of manuscripts, and they go back fairly early, maybe those manuscripts are all adulterated with variations, with errors, with wrong words that have been copied in, and that sort of thing. What about those 400,000 variations? What kind of variations are they? Well, for the most part, they're the kind of variations that you make when you write a term paper. I mean, variations in spelling. When you spell the word receive, R-E-C-I-E-V-E, and your prof takes a red pencil and makes a big mark by it. Or they're the kind of variations that you might make if you were copying the book of Romans and you left out a word. Or maybe you put in a word twice. Did you ever do that, write the same word twice, once right after the other? That kind of variation. Variations like the dotting of an I, or the failure to dot an I, or the failure to cross a T. This is what many of those 400,000 variations are. Now, how much of our New Testament is affected by those 400,000 variations? It's amazing, but it's true, that 7/8 of the New Testament is not touched at all by these variations. These variations only affect 1/8 of the New Testament that we're talking about this afternoon. So, as amazing as that fact may be, it means that 7/8 of our New Testament is not subject to these errors and to these variations. That doesn't mean, of course, that the first 7/8 is free of error and the last 1/8 is where the error occurs, but it does mean that scattered throughout our New Testament, we have variants that only affect 1/8 of the New Testament. Well, how much truth of our New Testament is at stake? How much truth is affected by these variants? Well, of the 400,000, only about 400 affect the meaning at all. Only about 400 really affect the meaning. And of these, only about 50 make any difference. That is, only about 50 are significant at all as far as affecting the meaning is concerned. The other 350 affect the meaning, but it isn't significant as far as the New Testament teaching is concerned. And of those 50, not one of them in any way affects a teaching of the New Testament concerning what we call doctrine, theology, or morals or spiritual life. A teaching, which is not elsewhere taught clearly in the New Testament. So that we don't have any teaching, doctrinal, theological, moral, spiritual, that is in any way perverted by those 50 errors which do affect the meaning significantly. Because, let me give you an example. You may have a variant in the Gospel of Matthew, let's say in the Sermon on the Mount. And it may affect a moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But the same passages may occur in the Gospel of Luke. And there may be no variant in the passage. So you see what I'm saying is that though the variant may touch sometimes on very significant portions, it never touches on a significant portion which is not elsewhere duplicated in the New Testament, or the same ground is not covered somewhere else in the New Testament. So the variants really do not affect our New Testament or the truthfulness or the trustworthiness of our New Testament. And I think we can conclude this afternoon that the Bible is the world's best preserved ancient literature. There is no other book from antiquity that can begin to compare with the way the Bible has been preserved down through the centuries. But then, how do we know that we have the right books in our New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is that question of canonicity, the gathering together of books into a New Testament. Who selected these 27 books anyway? Was it an apostle? Or was it a pope? No, no one man did it. Was it a council of church leaders that got together and decided that they would vote until they had arrived at the books that ought to be in the New Testament? No, it wasn't done this way either. It was not the decision of an individual, such as a pope. It was not the decision of a group of individuals, such as a church council. But it sort of just grew and developed over a period of some 200, 250 years. The books that came to be included in the New Testament were books that were simply being recognized in the churches across the Roman Empire throughout some, as I say, 200 or 250 years. They were the books that were being read in the churches. It wasn't that anybody sent out a list to the churches and said, now these are the books you should read. But it became apparent as time went by that the churches were beginning to solidify in their opinion that these 27 books and no other books were on a par with the Old Testament. These 27 books and no other books were being recognized as authoritative, were being recognized as having come from God. So that it was a process that gradually developed that included all Christians everywhere throughout some 2 or 2.5 centuries. And ultimately, it was clear that these were the books that belonged in the canon of our New Testament. Well, what were the criteria which the early churches and the early Christians used as they decided what books belonged to the New Testament? It wasn't that there was a list sent out by the Apostle Paul saying, here's a list of the criteria, and any book that measures up to this list, you should include in the New Testament. It wasn't anything like that at all. But as we look back upon what happened, we recognize that apparently there were certain standards that almost unconsciously the church was observing. The most important standard was the test of apostolicity. Did a book come from an apostle or from an associate of an apostle? Sometimes they're called apostolic men. that is, a companion of an apostle. And if it did not come from an apostle and it did not come from an associate of an apostle, then that book was set aside and was not included in the canon of the New Testament. You see, Luke was not an apostle, but he was an associate of the apostle Paul. And the same is true of Mark. He was not an apostle, but he was an associate of the apostle Peter. And the importance of this test is this, that if you get back to the apostles who were with the Lord Jesus, then you have books that are most likely to be accurate and books that are most likely to be authoritative. They have the authority of the apostle resting upon them. And so this was the first test. The second test was the test of read in the churches. Did the churches everywhere recognize this particular book, let's say the Gospel of Matthew, as an authoritative book, as a book that comes from God? And this is not true of one church, but the churches as a whole. And when it became apparent that churches everywhere were recognizing the Gospel of Matthew as inspired of God, and this was true across two and a half centuries, then that book was included in the canon. And so that was the second test. Did the churches recognize the books as being inspired, as being on a par with Old Testament books? A third test was the test of content. The content of the writing. There were lots of books that were written in those days with lots of ridiculous things in them. I mean, gospels that were written in those days with ridiculous things in them. There was that gospel that told about Jesus and his friends who were making clay pigeons. And after they'd gotten them made, why, Jesus made his clay pigeon to fly. And then on top of this, one of the boys killed his clay pigeon. So Jesus struck dead the boy that killed his clay pigeon. Now, can you imagine that kind of thing in our canonical Gospels? Of course not. We have nothing as ridiculous as that in our canonical Gospels. You had all kinds of ridiculous things. And the church set up as its third standard this question of the content. What kind of content was it? Is it the kind of content that ought to be in a book that comes from God? Was it the kind of content that agreed with the teaching of the apostles? You know, there was an oral tradition that was circulating in those days. It was the tradition of what the apostles had taught by word of mouth. We have an oral tradition today, I guess. You can travel almost anywhere across this country of ours, and if you're moving in the circles of Bible-believing churches, you'll find there's a way of looking at things. There's a language that people use. There's an attitude that people manifest, and it's sort of an oral tradition, and you sort of subject yourself to that tradition as to what's correct and what isn't correct. They had an oral tradition in those days that came directly from the apostles. And if a given book did not agree, was not consistent with the oral tradition that came from the apostles, that book was set aside. It was not included in the New Testament. And then there was a last test, which is most nebulous, but nevertheless not unreal, and that's the witness of the Spirit. Because the churches became convinced that as they read from these various books, that the Spirit of God bore witness with their spirit, that this indeed was God's Word. They had the sense that when they sat down to read from a given portion of a given book that was included in the New Testament, that God was speaking to them. This was indeed the Word of God to them. And it was that inner witness of the Spirit that became the ultimate test that caused the New Testament Christians and the Christians of those early ages and the churches of those early ages to come to the conclusion that these 27 books were from God. Inspired of God, on a par with the inspired books of the Old Testament. So you see, no other book has ever been copied as much across the centuries, ever been studied as much and as carefully over as long a period of time as this book has been copied and studied through the years. It's indeed a remarkable book. Remarkable simply because of the miraculous way in which God has preserved it across these years. And preserved for us the evidence today so that we can rest assured that the documents which we possess today in our New Testaments are substantially and certainly an accurate representation of those first century documents, those earliest books that came from the hands of those earliest writers. We indeed can trust this book as being the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say some other things a little bit later, but before I do so, maybe I ought to apply this to our hearts, and then after that, maybe we ought to stand up and stretch a bit. Since we believe that this is indeed the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is indeed trustworthy, the documents are indeed reliable, what ought this to mean to us? Well, I think it ought to mean, first of all, it ought to be a matter of praise and of gratitude. For God not only gave the book, but God has kept it for us so that we in this 20th century can have it and profit by it. And we ought to thank God for the many and devious ways in which the book has been preserved down through the centuries so that we have it today. And I think perhaps our response ought to be one of pride. There's a proper pride that a Christian ought to have in this Word of God. I mean a pride that will mean that he doesn't tuck it away and hide it and sneak off to church with it under his arm so that nobody will see it, but a pride to be an individual who is a man or a woman of the book. A pride in carrying the book, in letting the world know that this is our book, and we hold to this book, and we treasure it, and we cherish it. And then our response, I think, ought to be, since God has expended so much to keep it for us, our response ought to be to use it for our own benefit, to read it, to meditate in it, to grow thereby, and then to use it as we pass it on to others, as we propagate its message, as we tell others about the Christ of the book. If God has expended so much effort to keep it for us, then we in this 20th century ought to use it as he wants us to use it. Well, I think it's time for us to stand up and to stretch and chat for a minute or two, and then we'll go on. The question may be raised as to what's the significance of all that we've been saying in the previous session if that which has been preserved was not worth preserving to begin with. What we've been talking about is the preservation across the centuries. How do we know that what has been preserved was indeed, is indeed, the inspired Word of God? And that's what we want to address ourselves to during this hour, because there's no sense of saving something if it isn't worth saving. There's no point in saving something if it isn't what it purports to be. And this little book did purport to be the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It purported to come from God. Is there any evidence that can give us confidence that it did come from God and therefore was worth being preserved? Well, the Bible, and I'm going to expand now to talk about the Bible at large and not just the New Testament. The Bible makes many, many claims concerning itself. Over and over and over again, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. If we turn to the Old Testament, we'll find that in those Old Testament books that literally hundreds, even thousands of times, you find the expression, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the Lord said," or "the Lord spoke," or "the word of the Lord came to me saying." I have the book of Jeremiah open before me. And I read in the second verse of the first chapter, "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah." And I skip down to verse 4 and I read, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me saying." And then I read in verse 7, "But the Lord said unto me." And again in, verse 11, "Moreover the word of the Lord came unto me saying." And so on down through. You could go through passage after passage, book after book of the Old Testament, and over and over and over again you hear this refrain, "The word of the Lord came to me," or "Thus saith the Lord." And you turn to the New Testament and you'll find that the New Testament makes similar claims. For example, in that very well-known passage, the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and the third chapter and verses 16 and 17, you'll find the Apostle Paul saying, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And the word "given by inspiration" is simply one word in the Greek language. It's the word that means it is God-breathed. That's how you speak. You speak by breathing words, or breathing, I should say, air across your vocal cords, and that's the way you speak. And so this verse is claiming that the Scripture comes as though God breathed it out. God literally spoke the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and so on. So the Bible claims that it is from God. It is the Word of God. The Bible claims that it is God speaking. Well, anybody can make a claim. And any book can make a claim. We may not be disposed to accept the claims of a given individual or of a given book. However, if we can demonstrate that that individual is truthful in other areas. If, for example, he's a person whom we've known through the years and we've known him to be an honest man and we've never known him to say anything that was dishonest or misrepresent anything, then if he makes a claim concerning himself, we will be more ready to believe it because we know the man is a truthful man. Everything else he has ever said has been the truth as far as we can tell. If we discover by examining our Bible that in many, many areas which can be proved, which can be demonstrated, the Bible is telling the truth, then when the Bible talks to us about itself and says that it is the Word of God, we will be more disposed to believe it. So let's start this afternoon by talking about the archaeological confirmations of our Bible. This is simply raising the question, is the Bible a good history book? When it talks about ancient history, about peoples of centuries gone by, is it trustworthy? Is it accurate in its representation of ancient history? Is it at least a good history book? Because you see, if it isn't a good history book, if it can't tell me the truth about ancient history, then how do I know it can tell me the truth about God? It's easy to write history. It's a lot more difficult to write about God and to write accurately and truthfully. And if the book isn't accurate as far as history is concerned, something that's purely on the human level, how can it be accurate when it begins to talk about something that refers to the vertical, that talks about God and the supernatural? Let's talk, for example, first of all, about some people that supposedly didn't exist. Some people who were known as the Hittites. There are a number of occasions in the Old Testament where the Hittites are referred to. In fact, there are some 40 references to the Hittites in the Old Testament. Let me read just one passage. It's from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 4, where God is speaking to Joshua, and he says, "From the wilderness in this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast, shall be your region." Over and over again, 40 times, the Old Testament talks about a people, a nation known as the Hittites. But there was a time, not too many years ago, when the Hittites had never been discovered. That is, their relics had never been discovered. The remains of their civilization had never been discovered. And consequently, secular scholars said the Bible didn't know what it was talking about when it referred to the Hittites. Because secular scholarship knew that the Hittites never existed. And then a strange thing happened. A supposedly non-existent people began to appear in the archaeological discoveries. And today scholars know that the Hittite peoples existed for some 1,300 years as a nation, and that the Hittite Empire stretched across the Near East for something like 200 years. And you go up into the areas of Turkey today around the what used to be called Boğaz Köy, and there are all kinds of remains that the archaeologists have unearthed, remains of the great Hittite civilization. And the Bible, which was declared by the critics to be an error, to be mythological in talking about the Hittites, was proved to be true. The Bible was a good history book. Or let's turn to the New Testament, and let's talk about the Gospel of Luke. There we read in the Christmas story that Jesus was born during the time of a ruler who was known as Cyrenius. In the second chapter of Luke's Gospel and the first verse we read, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Now we know from secular history that this man Cyrenius, or Quirinius, as you usually find him called in secular literature, that he was the governor of Syria about 7 A.D. But Jesus was born sometime before 4 B.C., because Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. And so this period of 7 A.D., when Quirinius was the governor, is too late. By at least 11 years and probably 12, 13, or 14 years, too late for the time of the birth of Christ, because Christ was born prior to the death of Herod the Great. So it used to be said that Luke was a very poor historian, and critics used to laugh at Luke with his various historical mistakes. And then it was discovered that there was the possibility that this man Quirinius was governor twice. And indeed, today we know that he was. He was governor about 7 BC as well as 7 AD. In fact, he was a special type of governor about 7 years BC. He was a military governor in Syria. And so it would be very significant for Luke to single him out because he was an outstanding kind of governor. Not in every period was there a military governor, but he was a military governor in Syria just at the time when the Lord Jesus was purported to have been born. And so the critics had to eat their words. They laughed, they scoffed at Luke, they said he was a poor historian, when in reality Luke knew more about the historical facts than the historical scholars of our day themselves knew. Or let's take another matter in the writing of Luke, this time in the book of Acts. You know that Acts came from his pen as well. And there are a number of places where in the book of Acts scholars used to point out the historical inaccuracies of Luke. But we'll pick out just one of them. In the sixth verse of the 17th chapter of Acts, Luke talks about some rulers in the city of Thessalonica. This is Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. And you'll note that in this sixth verse, it says, "When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Notice the expression, "the rulers of the city." In Greek, that's one word. It's the word polytarch. And you can see our word polis or metropolis, which means a city. Our word politics, polytarch. And the last part refers to the ruler. So here's the term polytarch. And this is what Luke said the rulers in Thessalonica were called. But the critics used to laugh at this, and they said this is ridiculous because there was no such term as this known in ancient history. The rulers in Thessalonica were not called polytarchs, and they could refer to some other terms that were used to describe the rulers in the city of Thessalonica. So on this, Luke was faulted as being a very poor historian. And then, right in the city of Thessalonica, on the Vardar Gate, which is the gate by the Vardar River, which flows through the city of Thessalonica, they discovered an inscription. And in the inscription, there occurred that which didn't exist, according to the critics. The rulers of the city of Thessalonica were designated as polytarchs. And since that time, 16 additional inscriptions have been discovered in Thessalonica and in other places using the term polytarch. So where Luke was supposedly a very poor historian, in this minute detail, he has been demonstrated not once, but 17 times to be an accurate historian. The Bible, you see, is accurate as it relates the facts of ancient history. A few years ago, there was a man by the name of Clarence Fisher. He is no longer living. He was the head of the Department of Archaeology at the University of Pennsylvania. And someone asked him a number of years ago, "Has there ever been anything discovered in the area of archaeology that has proved the Bible to be wrong?" Dr. Fisher said, "No, not a single thing has ever been discovered to prove the Bible is wrong. On the contrary," he said, "there have been confirmations without number." Now, this doesn't prove that the Bible is God's word. It doesn't prove that the Bible is supernaturally inspired, but it does prove that the Bible is accurate when it records the facts of ancient history. And therefore, if we can trust it on this level, you see, it gives us greater reason for being confident that the Bible is telling the truth when it talks about itself, when the Bible says it is the word of God. But let's move on to another argument for the inspiration of the scriptures. Let's talk about the unity of the Bible. Consider the facts. Here's a book that was written over a span of almost a millennium and a half. Moses wrote somewhere back in the 1200s, if not the 1400s BC. John finished his book of Revelation somewhere around 95 or 96 A.D. So you've got 1400 years over which the Bible was in the process of being written. The books of the Bible came from all kinds of different backgrounds. They came from many, many different writers, different individuals, farmers, scholars, sheepherders, all kinds of fishermen, all kinds of individuals. The Bible came from different times. And yet, the Bible is one book. It's not a hodgepodge like some religious books, authoritative religious books of some religions. It is one book with one theme. You know, any good book has a plot. And the plot, you know, thickens and it intrigues you. And then as you move on, you work toward the resolution of the plot, the solution of the plot. And you get to the end of the story. And finally, it all winds up. Any good novel is a unity, you see, that works along together in this fashion. And the Bible is like that. It starts out with God having created a universe and mankind. And then the plot thickens as Satan enters and sin enters and man falls into sin and there's great rebellion against God. And then as you move through the Old Testament story, you'll see God attempting to choose out of sinful humanity a people, a nation for himself, that through that nation he might give to the world a revelation of himself in the form of a book, the Bible, and that from that nation he might bring forth a Savior who could reveal God to men and who could die to save men from their sin. And you see Satan constantly battling against the purposes of God, attempting to thwart him at every turn. And ultimately you come to Calvary, and there you see Satan doing his utmost as he takes that individual whom God brought forth from the nation of Israel, who was to be the Savior of the world, and Satan does him in on the cross. Satan does his best, and you think now God has been defeated. And yet God takes that which Satan did on the cross of Calvary and uses the very death of his son to bring about victory over Satan. And God brings his son forth from the tomb. And this message is preached across the world and through the ages. And you come to the book of Revelation, and there's the story of the end as God winds all things up. And the kingdoms of this world, which have been usurped by Satan and satanic powers down through the centuries, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And sin is crushed, and God and righteousness reign supreme throughout all eternity. And so you see the unity of the book. This is God's redemptive program. And the book is centered in this program. And it's wrapped up in this program. And the book comes to a conclusion. Now, this I think is a wonderful thing. It's a miracle in itself. That this remarkable book should have been written over some 1400 or 1500 years. And yet it's one book. It didn't have an editor who made it a unity. That's the only way our books today get to be unities, if they're written by a number of different men, and sometimes they're not too unified even then. But what would be necessary if this book, written by all different kinds of individuals in different periods to meet different needs in different circumstances, what would be necessary to make this book one book?
Well, what would be necessary would be something like this. Behind this remarkable unity, there must have been an intelligent cause who existed throughout all of those 1400 or 1500 years. Somewhere there had to be an editor. Somewhere there had to be someone who kept this book together and guaranteed that it would be a unity. And there's only one answer to the question of who it could be. No man existed for 1500 years to serve as editor of this book. The only answer to the question of who it could be is that it must have been a supernatural being. It must be that God was behind the production of this book. It must be that God, through his Spirit, was the one that guaranteed that this book, written in such diverse circumstances across so many years, still was one book, still told one story, and ultimately came to its final conclusion as it traced God's redemptive program across the centuries. God must be the answer. This book must be from God. But we turn last of all to the question of fulfilled prophecy. I think this is the most significant and the most thorough demonstration that the Bible is the inspired book of God. To me, the most convincing proof is the fact that the Bible has predicted events that have come to pass. Predictions that were made years before the fulfillments. Not, you know, just 10 years before, when the prophet could see the course of history, and being a good student of history, he could figure out how things were going to move and what was going to happen. No, predictions that were made centuries before their fulfillment. Not predictions that are nebulous and general, but predictions that contain minute details which came to pass, were fulfilled. not predictions that were few in number, you know, a few hit and miss prognostications, but many predictions, predictions that abound in number and that had been fulfilled in minute details centuries after the predictions were made. Let me call your attention to one prediction. It's in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. A prediction that is has been fulfilled even in our own lifetimes. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and let's look first of all at verse 15, where Moses, God speaking through Moses, says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store," and on down through the list of curses that are going to come upon the people of Israel if they did not obey God. Now these curses did come upon them. And as we look a little bit further, we'll see what some of these curses were. Let's skip over to verse 49, where we read, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shalt not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee." Now this is a passage that found fulfillment in a number of times, in a number of places throughout the centuries. But this last verse that I read, verse 53, found fulfillment specifically in 70 A.D. when the Romans laid siege against the city of Jerusalem, and they built earthworks around the walls, and they refused to let the people out of the city of Jerusalem until finally the starvation was so terrible in the city that mothers even took their own children and killed them and cooked them and ate them. You can read this in Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his book, The Wars of the Jews. It's a nauseating story to read, but it's exactly what this verse says would come to pass when mothers actually ate of their own flesh and blood, just as the passage said. Or again, let's read on in this 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. This time, let's turn to verse 63. And there we read, "It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." And how true this has been. There is not a nation on the face of the earth today where there are not Jews dwelling, and where Jews have not been dwelling for years and years and years. You see, God has scattered them everywhere. And this is exactly what was predicted. "And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, or would God it were the evening, I wish night were here. And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning, I wish morning would come. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." So you see, the prediction here is that Israel would be scattered everywhere, and that in these nations where they were scattered, they would live in constant fear. They would be persecuted. They would be mistreated. They would suffer. And all you need to do is to think of one instance, Nazi Germany in the Second World War, and what happened to literally thousands and millions of Jews as they suffered, as they were herded like cattle into cattle cars and taken to concentration camps and as they were gassed in gas chambers, as they were starved to death. And certainly these verses found their fulfillment amongst the Jewish people of that time. Certainly they wished night would come when it was morning, and they wished morning would come when it was night. They wanted time to pass. So miserable was their existence. These words of Moses were written at least 1,200 years before Christ. Let's turn to another passage. This is the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 26. And here is a rather remarkable prediction and a remarkable fulfillment. Ezekiel chapter 26. Let's look beginning at verse 7. Ezekiel is predicting something that's going to come against the city of Tyre. Tyre located on the seacoast north of Palestine up in ancient Phoenicia. We read in verse 7 of Ezekiel 26, "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, from the north, with horses and with chariots, and with horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and shall cast them out against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee, and he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he will break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates as men enter into the city wherein is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses he shall tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses," and so on. Now this took place not too many years after Ezekiel wrote it. Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Tyre on the seacoast, and he laid a siege against it. He built mounds of dirt up against the walls. He entered the city. He destroyed the city. But before he did so, the people of the city of Tyre moved to an island offshore about a mile or so, and there they built themselves a city. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the old city on the seacoast and went on and forgot about them. The city of Tyre existed on that island off the shore until the time of Alexander the Great, about 334 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar had his invasion had been somewhere around 590 B.C. So you have some 200 years later when Alexander the Great came in his conquest down the seacoast. He came to the city of Tyre out there on the island, and he laid an ultimatum against them. He said, "Surrender to me. Consider what has happened to all the cities I have come to before." And they laughed at him. They thought they were safe out on their island. Well, let me read a bit more of what this prophecy says. Beginning now in the middle of verse 12. It says, "And they shall lay thy stones and thy timbers and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord." Well, when Nebuchadnezzar came against this city, and they laughed at him out there a mile or so off the coast, he decided that nobody was going to laugh at him. So there on the seacoast were the remains of the ancient city of Tyre. He took those remains, the rocks and the timbers and so on, whatever was left there, and he literally scraped them into the water, and he built himself a causeway out through the water to the island, and took the new city of Tyre, destroyed it, and took its people captive. So what these verses talk about literally took place over 200 years after Ezekiel wrote it. The remains of the ancient city of Tyre were scraped into the water, and that's what that 12th verse says, "They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water." And the 14th verse says, "I will make thee like a top of a rock." You'll be just as flat as the top of a rock. And that became true. Nothing left but just barren seacoast. Actually, what Nebuchadnezzar did changed the course of the seacoast. So that what happened was that as the water washed the sand up against this causeway that he built there, ultimately there became a peninsula out into the seacoast, which was built there over the causeway of the ruins of the ancient city of Tyre. Early in the 1940s, I was taking a course in Old Testament archaeology from Dr. Free at Wheaton College. Dr. Free is an archaeologist, and he showed us motion pictures one day, which he had taken on the site of the ancient city of Tyre. And what do you think was hanging on the very site of the ancient city of Tyre? Fishermen's nets. Not because somebody had posed it. Dr. Free made it clear that these were unbelieving fishermen who had their nets hanging there. They couldn't care less about the prophecy of Ezekiel. But there they were, fishermen's nets, drying. And that 14th verse says, "Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon." So that in the most minute details, the predictions of Ezekiel have come true. Not just general predictions, but specific details. No mere man can prophesy events 200 or 300 years in advance and have them come to pass in details like this. Let's turn then to the New Testament. And let me talk to you for just a minute. Well, really, I'm going to talk to you about an Old Testament passage which found its fulfillment in the New Testament. It's the book of Micah in the Old Testament, and it, of course, will be the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. In the Old Testament book of Micah, the 5th chapter, and the 2nd verse, a verse that's quoted at Christmas time quite often, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem in Judah. You know, if I were going to pick a place for the Messiah, for the Savior to be born, and if he were going to be a Jew, I would pick the city of Jerusalem. I certainly wouldn't pick the little town of Bethlehem. Now, you and I may have an idea that it was an important city. It wasn't. It was a very insignificant little town outside the city of Jerusalem. I certainly wouldn't have picked Bethlehem as a place for the Savior of the world, the King of the Jews, to be born. The last place on earth I would have picked. But the prophet Micah, writing 700 years before the time of Christ, said that he who is going to come forth to me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from of everlasting, the Eternal One is going to come from the city of Bethlehem. And at the time of the birth of Jesus, you remember the wise men came, and they said to King Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And King Herod called the scribes, the Pharisees, the scholars of the Jews together, and he said, "Where should the Messiah be born? Where should the Christ be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem. For that's what the prophet Micah said," and they quoted this verse. And that's exactly where Jesus the Messiah was born, in Bethlehem. But how did he get to be born there? His parents didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth, another out-of-the-way town up in Galilee. It took a decree of Caesar Augustus, emperor of the world of the day, a decree that all of his empire should be subjected to a census in order to taxation ultimately. And it took more than that. It took a special arrangement that in the land of Palestine, the people should go back to their old hometowns to be enrolled in the census. This wasn't true throughout the Roman Empire in general. People were enrolled in the census where they were living in other places, but in the land of the Jews, just, I suppose, to sort of placate them and to play up their heritage, you see, their fathers and so on, the arrangement was made that they must go back to their hometowns. And so Joseph and Mary went to the city of Bethlehem, which was the hometown of David, King David. And it was there that Jesus was born. It took a decree of the world's emperor that there should be a census. And it took a special arrangement that the Jews should go to their own hometowns in order to be enrolled in the census. But God did it, you see, in fulfillment of this prophecy of Micah, that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Now, this kind of prediction and this kind of fulfillment says one thing to me. No mere man was the author of the prediction. Only God. Only one who is supernatural. Only one who exists across the centuries. Only one who is omniscient, who knows the end from the beginning. Only one who is omnipotent could be the author of this kind of prediction and this kind of fulfillment. And this is the book that God has given to us, a book that by its very nature demonstrates to us that it is from God. It is indeed the inspired book of God. And God himself spoke through the human authors, guaranteeing that this book was exactly that which he wanted it to be. It says that which God wanted it to say. It speaks forth his word. And this is the book that God has preserved for us down through the centuries in the remarkable way that we have surveyed this afternoon. So that you and I can take this book, and as one of my professors of years ago used to say, inspiration of the Bible means this to me. When I take the Bible and sit down to read it, it means that God talks to me. That's what the Bible is. God speaking to me. It is the God-breathed book. God breathed forth this truth. God preserved this truth across the centuries. And it is yours and mine to use and to enjoy and to proclaim to others today. Well, we wanted to allow some time for some questions. And I see that we have at least a half an hour. If you want to ask questions, and so if I raise questions in your minds and you'd like to ask them, now is the time to ask them. I won't guarantee I can answer all of them. But before we have any questions, let me make a suggestion in line with one that was made to me when we had the break before. Somebody wondered if it wouldn't be a good thing to suggest F.F. Bruce's book, which deals with the question of the reliability of New Testament documents. And I would like to recommend it to you. F.F. Bruce is a tremendous scholar, one of the outstanding New Testament scholars of our day, recognized by liberal and conservative scholars around the world. He is now 60 years of age, and they have just produced a Festschrift, which is a book with various chapters in it, written by outstanding scholars in honor of the 60th birthday of F.F. Bruce. Well, he's written a book. It's entitled something like this, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Something like that. I get it mixed up with the title of the talk that I gave this afternoon. But this is an excellent book if you want to get a book to read on the subject, and you'll find that he approaches it from some different points of view than I do. Now, we had a question, I think, down here to begin with.
What translation would you say
would be most accurate? Well, that's a difficult question to answer. I'm not satisfied with any of them. For that reason, I am participating in a translation project which is being sponsored by the New York Bible Society, and we're hoping that the New Testament portion of that translation of the Bible will be out in 1972 or 73. The Gospel of John has just been published. It's called A Contemporary Translation, the Holy Bible, A Contemporary Translation. And New Testament scholars and Old Testament scholars, some 100, over 100 of them, all across the country are working on this translation. During the month of, the last part of July and the first part of August, the General Editorial Committee was meeting at our seminary here in Denver. And during this time, we went over the Epistle of James and the Epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians and a portion of the Gospel of Mark. That is, the New Testament section did. The Old Testament section went over some Old Testament books. So when that comes out, I think that'll be the best one. But it will have its flaws, too, because I didn't have my way at all times in regard to the translation. What I'm saying is that there is no translation that is error-free. I mean, all translations have their weaknesses because they're humans. They're done by humans, I should say. They're human in origin. One of my students who is here this afternoon knows that I use the Revised Standard Version in my New Testament classes. I think the Revised Standard Version is a good version of the New Testament. It's not in the most up-to-date English anymore. It's getting pretty outdated already. In fact, it wasn't too updated when it was first done. I have used the New American Standard version of the Bible, New American Standard Bible. That's just the New Testament. But it's very, very outmoded as far as English style is concerned, and sometimes very wooden and stilted. What we're trying to do in our translation is to put it in the most current and up-to-date style of English. We ask the question over and over again, well, now, how do college kids say this today? How do we say it? How do I say it when I'm talking to my kids today? Well, my kids understand it. And at the same time, we're trying to keep it just as accurate and as close as we can to the original languages. There are many good versions of the New Testament.
I like Williams, for example. Translate, not, this isn't Charles Kingsley Williams, this is Charles Williams, what is it, the New Testament in the Language of the People. I like Beck, which he's a Lutheran, but he's done an excellent job of putting it in modern English. Phillips is good, but Phillips is somewhat paraphrased sometimes. New English Bible gets a little bit free, and I'm not sure I care to recognize or recommend the New English Bible and the Old Testament. There isn't a translation that doesn't have its weaknesses. Our old beloved King James has some very poor translations in it in some places. Maybe I should suggest to you that you learn Greek and Hebrew. Any other question? Yes. Yes, I would suggest that it would be good for you to read reviews of translations that come out in some of our trusted periodicals, like Eternity Magazine or Moody Monthly or Christianity Today. You will find in the book reviews that when there's a new translation comes out, they're quite often reviewed there by a reputable scholar from one of our, usually from one of our good seminaries across the country. That's a good way to do it. Read the review and see what the reviewer has to say about it. If he warns you about certain things in it, then if you use the version, beware of those things. Also, if you had to be in contact with a New Testament professor, an Old Testament professor somewhere in a Christian school, ask him what he thinks about them. It's true that you need to beware because there are some weaknesses that we need to watch out for. And while I recommend the New Testament portion of the Revised Standard Version, Dr. Calland, who is our Old Testament professor, would not recommend the Old Testament portion of the Revised Standard Version because, for example, of its many conjectural renderings, conjectural translations. This is true likewise of the New English Bible, the Old Testament section. Yes?
I heard a lot of good about the American Standard Version. That's different from the contemporary, the same taken out of original manuscripts, like, you know, like that, taken out of the original Greek, like I heard it was.
The American Standard Version, which you're referring to, I take it is the one that was translated in 1901. And for many, many years has been used in the place of our King James Version in Bible colleges and Bible institutes, and they are, of all places, they are most careful to make sure that they've got a good, faithful rendering. And what you say is true. The American Standard Version, translated in 1901, is very, very close to the original Greek and Hebrew. So much so that it's not the best English. Sometimes you can just see the Greek shining through. It isn't, you know, good translation takes it out of one language and puts it into the other language. It puts it into good idiomatic English. And this is the weakness of the American Standard Version of 1901. It didn't put it in good idiomatic English. And of course, by this time, the English that it did use is outmoded. The New American Standard Bible is a revision of that American Standard Version. But it hasn't revised it tremendously or significantly. It is helped, but it still hasn't brought it up to date into the best modern English today. The one thing you'll have to say about them, though, is that they are exceedingly accurate and exceedingly close to the Greek, sometimes so close to it that they really don't bring the thought across as clearly as they ought to do it. No, it's not out of the King James. It's a revision. You couldn't say it's exactly contemporary because it isn't our modern English style. Any other questions? Yes. Pardon? Wiest. Well, Kenneth Wiest was my first Greek teacher at Moody Bible Institute many years ago. And he was a man who loved the Lord and who loved Greek. He taught me my appreciation for Greek, and he taught me something about Greek, and that is that there's no point in a minister of the gospel or a professor of New Testament studying Greek just for the sake of knowing Greek, but you ought to know Greek in order to use it in the interpretation and the clarification of the New Testament. And I gained from him the idea that Greek and your study of Greek ought to really pay off. It ought to help in interpreting the New Testament. Now, what he has done in his expanded translation of the New Testament is to try to bring all of the play of his understanding of Greek into the translation.
And of course, it is expanded. It's much fuller than it would be if it was just a simple translation. I respect Mr. Wiest. He's now gone to be with the Lord. I appreciate what I got from him. But I'll have to say one thing about him, and that is that sometimes his enthusiasm for the Greek carried him away. And he got a little bit too much out of the Greek. It's like, you know, squeezing more juice out of the orange than there is in the orange. Sometimes he would get more out of the Greek than really was there. So I would have to say that while his expanded translation is good, and it's more of a commentary than a translation, yet there are certain points where he goes overboard and becomes too extreme and makes the Greek say things it doesn't say. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't use Wiest's expanded translation. If we were going to lay aside every translation that had flaws in it, we'd be left with none. Any other questions? Yes?
What about the Amplified?
The Amplified is really not so much a translation as it is a commentary. The Amplified is all right if you know how to use it, and if you use it like a commentary. But if you stand up in the pulpit and read it, as you read the King James Version or the RSV or something like that to the people, and you read all those words that are in parentheses and everything else, you're misusing the Amplified Version. You see, those words in parentheses are variant possibilities as to what the word just before means. And you should pick the possibility that you think fits best. It's like reading a commentary, and a commentary says, now there are four interpretations of this passage. You read the four interpretations, and you decide the one that you think is proper. And so that's why I say the Amplified is more of a commentary, because it gives you in very brief form alternate possibilities for this particular word. And you should select one of those alternate possibilities. You shouldn't just read the whole thing as though the word means all that has been listed there. So if you use the Amplified as a study Bible and use it in that way and read carefully the introduction before you use it, then I think it's all right. But if you use it just like any other version, then it's all wrong. Yes.
What about the 26 translations?
26 translations, well, that's a good tool. What it does is to give you, all of the translations, and you can, in this one volume, have them all before you. It's kind of hard to read, but it'd be all right for a study Bible. And when the translators were working at the seminary, we oftentimes would compare to see what other versions had done, and some of our translators had this 26th version because they could check very quickly and see what the other version said on this given verse that we were working on. So it's just a good tool, combining all these various translations. But you can't use it to read for your devotions or something like that very readily. And you certainly can't read from it in public. It doesn't serve that purpose at all. Any other questions? Yes? The New Jerusalem Bible is Roman Catholic in its origin, but it's good. I shouldn't say, but it's good. That doesn't mean that Roman Catholics can't produce anything good. I have read with great profit some French Roman Catholic commentaries, one in particular on the book of Hebrews. You'd never know it was written by a Roman Catholic when you read it. An excellent commentary. I think it's the best commentary on Hebrews by a man by the name of Spick, S-P-I-C-Q. The Jerusalem Bible is a good translation, modern English, and well done. It has its weaknesses again, but I would say, yes, it's good to use. Yes?
Yesterday there was a question that came up in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, which talked about not adding any books to the Bible, or it might either mean that or it might mean not adding anything to that particular book.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we're not taking away. It's in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and so on. Now, if you read it very carefully and don't put anything more into it than is in it, you'll notice what it says, the book of this prophecy. Now, what is the book of this prophecy? Well, supposing we turn back to the first chapter of Revelation, and we read in the first verse, and the second verse, and the third verse, we'll find out what book he's referring to. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he and that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, this prophecy in verses 1 through 3 is the revelation that God gave to John. It's the book of Revelation. And so that's all it's talking about. I think in principle you might apply it to the rest of the Bible, but specifically John is talking about the book of Revelation.
Okay, now that leads to another question. If a book were to be found, including perhaps the books that were considered originally when they determined the canon, if there were books to be found that fit the criteria that you listed before, okay, although now we have to...
Yeah, you would have nothing but one criteria left. you could find a book which came from an apostolic circle. There were books like that. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to the Corinthians before our 1 Corinthians. And he apparently wrote another epistle to the Corinthians between our 1 and 2 Corinthians, books which we don't have today. And he apparently wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans, which we don't have today. Now, if we were to find one of those epistles, should we put it in the New Testament canon? That's the question. If it came from an apostle, but on the other hand, it didn't fulfill the other requirements. It was not felt, the early church, which had those epistles to begin with, didn't think that they were significant enough to be included in the canon of the New Testament. The interesting thing is that we have no record that the early church ever did consider early, that proto-First Corinthians, or that in-between Corinthians epistle, or that epistle to the Laodiceans. There is no indication that any of the churches ever considered those epistles to be inspired of God, even though they came from Paul. So you see, you can't find a book today that could fulfill those criteria again, because there is no book except R27 that met all of the criteria. So I don't think... You know, a few years ago, the Gospel of Thomas was discovered. Gnostic gospel. And there was a great hue and cry about the fifth gospel. This is going to change things. We're going to change our Bible. Some newspapers said we're going to have five gospels instead of four now. But nothing like that ever happened. Its content, for one thing, kept it from being included. It really didn't come from Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. It isn't apostolic in its origin. The churches didn't recognize it. No churches recognized it as being authoritative. So it met none of the criteria. And therefore it wasn't included. No, I don't think we have to rest our closed canon of the New Testament on verses 18 and 19 of Revelation 22. We rested on the fact that it's impossible for any book to meet the criteria, since none of the early churches recognized any other books except these 27. Other questions? There was a hand over here. All right, and stuff. I can't answer the last one about stuff, but we'll take the first two. Good News for Modern Man and Living Letters. Good News for Modern Man, done by Brancher, American Bible Society. Very, very up-to-date in its English style. Excellent to read. Sometimes a little bit more of a paraphrase than a translation, but nevertheless, I'd recommend it. It's excellent. It's good. And for college kids, for the man on the street, if there's any version that he can understand, here's one he can understand. Now, the second one was Living Letters. And, of course, you've got, some other Living Prophecies and so on by Ken Taylor. This is not a translation. This is a paraphrase. And it is billed as a paraphrase. By translation, we mean that you actually are bringing out of one language the thought and transferring it just as directly as possible into the other language, into good idiomatic English, for example. But a paraphrase is where you say the same thing, but you say it in your own words. And you kind of get away from the original language and kind of forget about it and just say it in your own words. And that's what Living Letters is. It's a paraphrase. It's a good paraphrase. It's excellent as a paraphrase. But you see, when it becomes a paraphrase, it becomes more like commentary now, and the man can introduce his own ideas a little bit more readily. And so you have to watch to see if Ken Taylor has introduced any of his ideas, his own pet interpretations. Now, yes, over here. I don't know if I've heard of that pamphlet. I've heard some criticisms of it, and there are several passages in it where there are perhaps some renderings that are a bit unhappy. One passage that concerns, I don't know if I can recall it now which passage it is, but it concerns the deity of Christ. It was not intentional that it should be this way. It slipped in, and there's been some objection to it on that point, I should say.
But we trust that in the future these objections are going to be taken into consideration and it'll be corrected. You see, this is the problem with human beings. We're fallible. And sometimes you translate something a certain way, and to you it seems to be perfectly correct and perfectly accurate, and somebody else looks at it and sees it in a different way. And Good News from Modern Man was done by one man, and this is its weakness. The contemporary translation, which I have the privilege of working on, will be the result of the combined efforts of well over 100 scholars. And you weed out a lot of these things, you see, when you have that many men working on it. So when I recommend Good News from Modern Man, say it's good, I don't mean it's 100% perfect, any more than I can say that about the King James Version. It has its weaknesses, yes.
Well, I've also heard the criticism that about 26 or some approximate number like that, different places, the Good News for Modern Man eliminates the phrase blood of Christ or other reference to blood and puts in death. Now, this, to me, doesn't seem to be particularly significant.
No.
To a lot of people, this does seem to be significant. Does that mean anything?
No, it doesn't mean anything to me. If a liberal scholar did it, and we knew that he was against the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, Christ shedding his blood to pay for our sins, and he left it out because he was against it, then I would say, yes, it would disturb me. But what Bratcher has done is to try to put it in modern terminology that modern man will understand. And whether it was wise for him to always avoid the term blood of Christ in the passages he did, that may be debatable. Maybe it wasn't wise for him to do it, but there is no intention, you see, to avoid the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Therefore, I'm not disturbed. Some people, you know, are sort of witch hunters, though, and they like to find anything like that they can find. And some people feel they always have to be attacking something, or if they're not on the attack, then the devil's getting the victory, and so on. And I don't know anything about who the ones who are making this criticism are, but this is what occurs. And I, knowing of the ministry of the American Bible Society and Bratcher and NIDA and the scholars that have worked together, I'm not disturbed, no. Any other? Yes.
I think some of the books that they talked about are in some doubt as to the authorship of some of the books or portions of it.
Right.
Does it have any bearing, should it have any bearing to us now? As you say, either the apostles or the apostles' acquaintances and associates, because one of the bases. I've read some of the books, a couple of the books anyway, where it appears to me things were pieced together, stories that were. Like Luke, who picked things up here and there on his travels.
All right. Now, Luke is a historian. He's writing as a historian. We wouldn't say necessarily the Gospel of Luke is a biography in the fullest sense of the word, but it is a record of history. Luke was not there. He did not know Jesus in the flesh, personally. He didn't move amongst the disciples with Jesus. So where could he get the record or the events or the materials that he included in his record? He had to do research. And he says he did this. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that many had taken in hand to write a record of the things that had happened amongst us. First verse of Luke, he says, "For as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now the words that are translated here, having had perfect understanding from the very first, are words that mean that he followed very closely from the very beginning the events. And many scholars believe that what Luke did was to talk to individuals. There is very good reason to believe that the first two chapters of Luke, the story of the birth of Christ, actually came from the Virgin Mary. So that he did research as a good historical scholar. He gathered his facts together, and he wrote the story of the life of Christ as a result of that research. Now, this to me is good. This to me gives confidence in Luke, you see. And this is why it's significant to discover whether Luke was a good historian, whether he misrepresented the historical facts that we can check on. You also raised the question, does it make any difference whether the books are actually written by the persons whom they are purported to have been written by? I think it does if the book claims to have been written by an individual. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, for example, doesn't claim to have been written by Matthew. The same is true of Mark, the same is true of Luke, the same is true of John. The name is not attached to these books. Well, if we should discover that the Gospel of John was not written by John, but was written by an associate of John, an apostle of John, that wouldn't disturb me because the book doesn't claim to be by John. But let's take an epistle written by Paul, which starts out, Paul, an apostle, to the churches of Galatia. If I discover that Paul didn't write that epistle, and yet it says he wrote it, it claims it right within the text of the epistle, that damages the integrity of the book as far as I'm concerned, because what it claims is not true. The book of Hebrews doesn't claim to have been written by anybody. It doesn't claim to have been written by Paul, and so I don't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure that I know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I think it might have been somebody like Apollos, who is referred to in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. But I don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. That doesn't bother me. All I know is that it apparently came out of the Pauline circle because it refers to Timothy, and it seems to reflect some Pauline thought. And so I'm confident that the epistle of Hebrews came out of the apostolic circle. That's all that's necessary. It doesn't claim to be by Paul or anybody else, so I don't care who happened to write it. It doesn't shake my confidence in it.
Nor how it was brought together.
No, this doesn't bother me. In fact, there is a theory that the epistle of 2 Corinthians was not a unity, not a whole to begin with. The first 9 chapters are said to be one book, and chapters 10 through 13 are said by some scholars to be a portion of another book. Paul wrote both, but they're different sections of two different books that have been pieced together. Now, I don't believe that. I don't think there's any necessary proof of it. But if there should be discovered proof that this was true, it wouldn't bother me, because it wouldn't destroy the fact that the books claim to have been written by Paul. And as long as the books aren't telling a falsehood, you see, in their claim as to who wrote them, then I don't care if they happen to be two separate books. That doesn't bother me at all. Yes?
Is there any validity, or how does the validity of the Catholic Bible come about?
Well, the Catholic Bible is based upon the same manuscripts that our Bible is based on, that is, it goes back to the same original sources. But the Catholic Bible was early encased in Latin. The Latin Vulgate was translated by Jerome back about 400 A.D., and from that point on, the Latin Vulgate became the authoritative Catholic Bible. Any English translations up until recently have been translations not of the Greek and Hebrew, but of the Latin Vulgate. So that's what I meant when I said it became encased in Latin. And that means that all these other Greek manuscripts that I talked about this afternoon were almost useless to them, you see, because they only used the versions that were translated from the Latin Vulgate. Now, the Latin Vulgate is a good Latin translation. And the Douay version of the Bible, which the Roman Catholics have been using up until and still use today, is a good translation. There are certain places where it differs from our translation. For instance, instead of the word repentance, you'll find the word penance. And the Roman Catholic, of course, throws into that all of his doctrine of penance. And there are a few things like this, but by and large, you can use the Roman Catholic version when you're dealing with a Roman Catholic, and you can lead him to Christ just as easily from a Douay version as you can from the King James version.
I was talking about the extra books that they have.
Oh! Now you're referring to the Apocrypha. Yes. Well, the apocryphal books. There are two groups of apocryphal books: Old Testament and New Testament apocryphal books. The New Testament apocryphal books are books like the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of the Hebrews and the Acts of Paul and so on, other Gospels, other Acts, other epistles. None of those apocryphal books, New Testament apocryphal books, have ever been accepted by any branch of the church, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Protestant, as being authoritative. But the books, the extra books that you'll find in the Roman Catholic Bible, are the Old Testament apocryphal books. Like, Maccabees, Ecclesiasticus, and some additions to Daniel, Bell and the Dragon, and things like this. These books, Tobit is another one, these books the Roman Catholic Church does accept as being authoritative and on a par with Old Testament and New Testament books. They are the only ones who have done so. You go back to the time of the Jews in the Old Testament, the Jews never included the apocryphal books in their Old Testament, their Bible. Their Hebrew Bible contained 22 books. Now, those 22 books come to be 39 in our English, but they're the same books. And that's all they had in their Hebrew Bible. They never recognized these apocryphal books as being authoritative. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, originally did not contain them. No section of Hebrew people ever believed in the authority of those apocryphal books. But what happened was that when Jerome translated the Bible out of Greek and Hebrew into Latin, he refused to put those apocryphal books in. There were some Roman Catholics that wanted him to put them in, and he wouldn't put them in. So he was a good scholar. He was a very capable individual. So those who were less capable and who were not scholarly but were bent on their own ends ultimately were able to sneak those books into the Catholic Bible after the death of Jerome. They were not a part of the original Catholic Bible. They were included later. And they were included apparently for, shall we say, rather ulterior motives. For instance, there are some good verses to prove things like purgatory and so on in the apocryphal books. But Protestants have never accepted them. Jews have never accepted them. And the early church never accepted them. Even Jerome, a scholar that's almost worshipped by the Roman Catholics, did not accept them. Yes?
There seems to be some doubt that some of the last verses in the Gospel of Mark were written by the author, mm-hmm. and they're added afterwards. Mm-hmm. Is there any foundation for this? Is this significant?
This gets into the question of what we call textual criticism. And apparently what happened was that the end of the Gospel of Mark was lost. It was torn off. You know, books in those days originally were in scroll form, and the very end of the book would be the end of the scroll. And it appears that the end of that scroll was torn off. Now, you say, how do you have the nerve to say something like that? Well, I say it because our best manuscripts, let's take the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts, which are two of our best manuscripts, along with others, end the Gospel of Mark at verse 8. That's as far as those manuscripts go. It breaks awfully suddenly there. It says, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And that's it. And it doesn't go on to say anything about what the other Gospels talk about. Now, in some of the manuscripts, other ancient manuscripts, we have some other endings for the Gospel of Mark. We have the long one that occurs here in our King James Version. We have an intermediate one that obviously isn't like Mark. It isn't the same style. It uses great big words that don't fit Mark at all. And it's obviously an attempt by somebody to heal the wound at the end of the gospel. This long version that we have here is really not in the Greek, is not in the style of Mark. So that good scholars, and I'm talking about conservative Bible-believing scholars, all scholars today would hold to the belief that the end of the Gospel of Mark was lost, and that what we have in verses 9 through 20 is an attempt on the part of somebody to round off the book with an ending. But it's not found in our earliest manuscripts. And if we're going to go on the basis of those early manuscripts that we were talking about, which will tell us what our early New Testament was like, we'll have to stop at that point. Does this do any damage to our doctrine of the Bible? Not really, because the things that you find in this long ending that we have here, verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16, are found in other passages of Scripture. We haven't lost anything. We have four accounts of the resurrection of Christ, plus another one in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so it's one of those instances where even though we may have lost the end of the Gospel of Mark, we haven't lost the story of the resurrection. We have at least three other accounts, and probably four. But this is based upon manuscript evidence, and it's based upon good scholarship. And even I have the Scofield Bible before me, and nobody can accuse, this is the old Scofield, by the way, not the revised new Scofield, and nobody can accuse the old Scofield Bible of being heretical, and it refers to the fact that the Sinaitic and Vatican manuscripts stop at this point. Other questions? Yes.
With the discovery of the Noah's Ark had on the Bible.
Discovery of what?
The same day someone discovered Noah's Ark, what effect did that
have on the Bible?
Yeah.
Well, I think it would be an interesting elucidation, an interesting enlightenment if they actually did discover it. I think this would be wonderful. I don't know whether it's possible that it existed all this time or not. I don't know what to think of these stories you hear about Mount Ararat and Noah's Ark, but I don't expect that it's going to do any damage. I think we ought to have learned our lesson. Some people get all afraid, you know, if we discover something ancient like that, maybe it will shatter our belief in the Bible. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are a good sample of what happens when something very ancient is discovered. Up until the time when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, about 1946 or 47, our earliest manuscript of the Old Testament was about 1000 A.D. That was our earliest manuscript of the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain a scroll of the book of Isaiah. And scholars dated the Dead Sea Scrolls somewhere around the time of Christ, 100 years before Christ, 100 years after Christ, in that period. As they looked at the script and as they looked at the type of material upon which it was written and so on, that was where they dated it. Then carbon-14 was used to try and see when they should be dated, and carbon-14 test likewise indicated that the Dead Sea Scrolls came from about that period, about the time of Christ. So we might be afraid as we study the book of Isaiah carefully that here's a manuscript 1,000 years earlier than the previous manuscript of the book of Isaiah that we had. And we might be afraid that we would find a lot of variations in it, a lot of discrepancies in our current copy of Isaiah. But the interesting thing is that the copy of Isaiah, which was 1,000 years earlier, the Dead Sea Scroll copy, is substantially the same as the copy which we had from 1000 A.D. And it certainly does nothing to shatter our faith in the authority, in the accuracy, and the trustworthiness of that Old Testament manuscript of Isaiah. It does everything to confirm our confidence. So we don't need to be afraid of new discoveries, what they're going to do to our Bible, what they're going to do to our faith. I hope they do find Noah's Ark if it's still available. Yes?
What do you think of the
I don't have any time for it. No, this is destructive criticism. This is a criticism that is not based upon the belief that God is the author of the book. It's not even based upon the belief that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. In fact, it destroys that whole idea. And it doesn't even place those first five books of the Bible back at the time of Moses. Deuteronomy, for example, according to this theory is from the P document and comes from about 621 B.C. And so it's destructive. I'm not an Old Testament scholar, but I know enough about it to know that there are many excellent arguments against it. And in fact, many liberals today don't even talk in those terms as confidently as they used to talk in those terms. So I don't have too much to say about it. But you need an Old Testament scholar to tear that apart for you. Let's see, was there another hand back here that I missed before? All right. Yeah?
When you're talking sometimes to a Mormon, you bring in your Book of Mormon, it says we can't use the Revelation, you know, the Revelation verse necessarily for saying that it can't include this book. I mean, I know there's a lot of contradictions in their book and everything. Right?
Yeah, well, this is the way to approach it, is to show the contradictions of their book and to show how their book contradicts the Bible. You see, they claim to believe the Bible also. And if you can show the inconsistencies of their book as over against the Bible and the inconsistencies within their book and this sort of thing, then you can show that their own position, you see, is shot through with holes. Dr. Lewis, who is our professor of theology at the seminary, is very up to date on this matter of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on, and has some books on some of these subjects, which are very helpful. Let's see, what are the titles of them, Larry? Are you familiar with them? I was trying to think of them. Dr. Gordon Lewis, Confronting the Cults, is his book. I think you'll find some help in there. Now, did I skip somebody way back here? Yes.